Amen, brothers and sisters. Happy Lord's Day. Exodus chapter 25, beginning at verse 23, is our text for this morning. We will continue our arduous work in the book of Exodus. We are over the halfway mark, and so we are certainly making progress. And I think it's important for you to continue to be reminded from us, your humble ministers, that everything that we need, we find in God's word. Certainly there are things that have been written that are really wonderful helps, but we must ultimately find our authority for everything in the scriptures. And the scriptures rightly understood. And one of the things we seek to guard against here at Christ Redeemer Church is the shallowness of just knowing bits and pieces, but not quite being able to put it together. And that is what it means to be a Christian, is to know Christ, to know God's Son, to know the Holy Spirit, to understand that there is a triune God. This is why we extol the doctrine of the Trinity. Unlike some who have wandered from that theological construct. Why is it important? Because then we can begin to see within the Godhead everything that God purposed to leave us in detail to some extent. Of course, we do not know all. There are things we will never really know, because now we know in part, but then we'll know in full. But it does not mean we don't have everything that we need in the scriptures. And so one of the things we want to see is the beauty of the redemptive narrative that scripture paints for us, to know how one is actually a Christian, how one is actually made a child of God, and it's no small thing. And so we've been in the section where we're dealing now with the tabernacle. The tabernacle was this enclosed camp, if you will, right? There was an outer court. And then you had this inner court. You had this two sections, right? The holy place, which we are going to look at specifically today. But then you had the most holy place we talked about last week. And all of this is important, not just because it was some sort of ancient worship rituals that they conducted back then. No, these are realities that point to something spiritually and theologically significant. And this is why we methodically go through these processes. And so I take you to the text, and I will explain further what I mean by all of that after we read the text. So let me remind you that whenever we read the word of God, it is God's holy word. It is all authority. It is everything that we need for godliness and living. The word of the Lord, beginning at verse 23, Exodus chapter 25. Again, this is off the heels of the Decalogue, so you hear similar language. It says, "You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it 1 handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." Verse 31, "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes," which are like petals on a flower, "and its flowers shall be one piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms," and that is significant, "each with calyx and flowers, 1 on 1 branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand and on the lampstand itself, there shall be 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern. Notice that phrase, after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Almighty God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, illuminate our minds today as we contemplate the glories of the words that are in this text, Lord. We're thankful, Father, for these pictures and these types and shadows, these things that you've given your people to be able to extol the glories of salvation. Father, we thank you for our ancient brothers and sisters, what it must have been like for them to learn this, to walk in this, and to try and understand what this pointed to. And here we are on the other side as believers today, looking back in wonder and in awe that you would do something so beautiful for your people. And we humbly ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What a text. Two things we're looking at. Again, we're looking the text of the sermon, the title of the sermon this morning is Bread of Heaven, Light of Life. We're looking at the table of the bread of the presence in that first section. In the second section, we're looking at, of course, the golden lampstand, right? Or the Hebrew word, actually, we get that word menorah. So it's that famed object that many of us see even to this day used in Judaism. It's that menorah or that light. Some have translated candlestick, but that perhaps may not be the best translation, although it did provide light. There were no candles involved. It was oil and wicks. But we see something significant because all this means something very important. They're not just Old Testament texts that we can do away with that, you know, worked back then with that kind of a system that maybe we feel is a bit weird. No, it is not weird at all. It is unbelievably powerful and instructive. And it preaches to the believer. It is a perpetual sermon for true believers to read these things. As we read things in the New Testament, it begins to come together in an amazing way, as we'll see here in a few moments. So having looked at the Ark of the Covenant last week, which was located in the Holy of Holies, you know that was that inner sanctum. Nobody, the priest, could only go in once a year, atoning for his sins and the sins of the people, but you just didn't show up. It was a very solemn and very fearful experience. And yet God had promised, I will come and dwell with my people. That's the most holy place. But now we turn our attention to the holy place. In the most holy place, the high priest ministered on the Day of Atonement, just like I said, once a year. In the holy place, the one that we're dealing with today, the Levites, or Levitical priests, you could say, they served in that section daily. So we begin to understand how that would work out. The section that we are focused in shows us a picture of those that God puts into service to work on behalf of the people and to bring things to God on behalf of the people. In this second chamber, the holy place, stood three pieces of furniture. The table of showbread, and this is an interesting thing that we'll talk about here in just a moment. The golden lampstand, which is, we could say, menorah, and the altar of incense. We won't get to the altar of incense today. Now, what I think I said this last time, where we typically save the best for last, right? If we are doing something, we were at Christmas and, you know, the best gifts are usually last. Here, God has turned it upside down for us. He's given us the best first and worked out from there. And so it is no different when we're looking at the holy place, much like the most holy place. This is another good reminder, brothers and sisters, that God's thoughts and God's ways are above ours. Now, when we see what all this represents, I pray, or my hope is, that it gives us a better appreciation for the way God has arranged these elements for his people, for us. A.W. Pink is helpful in his gleanings on Exodus. If you ever care to go look at that resource, he will help us with a lot of this. But I want to make this statement at the outset of this sermon. And here it is. Everything in these holy spaces spoke of Christ. You could say speak of Christ, because we still read them to this day. But again, everything in these holy spaces that we're learning about in Exodus 25 and following speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is amazing. Because for some of you, if you've not been taught well, you're going to think, wait a minute, Jesus is not on the scene yet. He hasn't even been born in Bethlehem. What are we talking about? This is why it's important to understand the Trinity. The second person of the Godhead is Christ himself. This is God. Jesus Christ wasn't created. God came down and took on flesh. John chapter 1 will help you with that. And that's why sound doctrine, good theology matters. Because everything in these holy spaces speaks, screams, if you will, of Christ. I want to take you to a passage in 2 Corinthians, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter, I think this is in your worship guide. And I want you to get a sense of Paul's words to the Christian Corinthian believers in Corinth. He says, verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, everything is by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, so there's an allusion to the veil even in the tabernacle, right? It is veiled to those who are perishing. God's people are coming in. The priests are allowed to come in. It's not just everybody. And then verse 4, in their case, meaning those who are blind, their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And it is amazing how we know that this is still true today. And then it goes on to say, to keep them, why would that be? Again, this is why Bible study matters. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, reference to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we have again in this section a reminder that this table of the bread of the presence, right? This golden lampstand points to the fact that Jesus is our sustenance. He is the bread of life. You don't have life, true life, eternal life, unless you have Christ. And then he's also the light of the world. He is the one who gives light. God gives light in the person of Jesus Christ. As the priest entered the holy place, you had this picture. The table of showbread, which is what it's called, the bread of the presence, stood on his right-hand side. This is interesting. The reformer himself, again, we're going to have a reformation party later on, a fellowship at 5 o'clock. The reformer himself, Martin Luther, translated the Hebrew term for the bread of presence as showbrot. Showbrot. I'm probably not pronouncing it great, but William Tyndale, the one who translated the Bible into English, right? He's the one who basically took that same word and translated, gave us the English word showbread. And that word showbread is still a very common reference to this particular aspect. And so you'll see in some translations the word showbread used. In our ESV, it says the bread of the presence. It speaks of the prayer. Now, you can already, I hope, if you've been astute, see the connection to the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, the bread, and the cup. I want to take you to John chapter 6. And again, because of the time constraints, I want you to at least make these very important connections that are being shown us in Exodus 25 in these two sections. John chapter 6, a beautiful, beautiful gospel narrative, right, that the gospel writer gives us, beginning in verse 26. Let's hear these words and let them fall fresh and heavy on us. It says, Jesus answered them. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, truly, truly. That means verily, verily. In other words, listen to me. Take this serious. I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And it's a natural thing. You saw what I did, and you want me to do the same thing again in the natural. Do not work, verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes. In other words, don't look to that which is temporal. But for the food, so there's a connection to the bread of the presence that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, Jesus, will give to you. Jesus is saying, I give you this bread. Remember, he would have the Last Supper with his disciples on the Passover. And then he goes on to say, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, much like maybe what we would have asked, what must we do to be doing the works of God? We always in our humanity want to do something, right? There's nothing bad about wanting to work, of course, but this is, Christ is speaking of something that man cannot do. So Jesus says in verse 29, this is the work of God. Look at this. And this is an important verse right here. I hope you have it underlined, or I hope you'll highlight it, that you believe in him, the bread of the presence, the light of the world, that you believe in him, Jesus, whom he has sent. Verse 30, so they said to him, well, then what sign do we do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And then they go on, look what they do here. They pull from Exodus. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So you see how man's logic works? And then Jesus says in verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. There it is, the bread of the presence. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. You don't have Jesus unless you have the true bread of heaven. If you have a false Christ, that means you don't have Christ at all. And then he goes on, verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see this picture that's happening in the tabernacle? God said, I will come and dwell with my people. It is a powerful thing. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Wouldn't we want it? We understand their passion. But Jesus said to them, and I hope you've heard these words before, and if not, I hope you hear them, and I hope they strike you powerfully. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. How is it possible you and I eat? We will have great food this afternoon, and yet somehow, some way later, some of us by midnight will be hungry again. But this is a hunger that never comes back. And he says, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So we see again how the dishes and the gold, speaking of the majesty of Christ, we're not dealing with some, you know, just a run-of-the-mill thing. This is the reverence and holiness of God condescending to constrain himself. He is outside of time and space, and yet he has bound himself to this ark. And he's present with us. But he, the one who the bread speaks of, is the bread of life. He's the one who gives life. You don't have life eternal apart from Christ. Now, if you slide down to verse 52, you will see with me in the text, it says, the Jews, they were always a funny bunch, were they? Let me just say it that way. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Notice the connections they're making. So Jesus said to them, again, he's saying something very important, because truly, truly, I say to you, unless, don't miss this part of the text, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And they're like, what? Eat flesh, drink blood? They weren't understanding. But he goes on, verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. In other words, unless your sins have been covered by Jesus' blood and you partake in communion with God, again, so he says, whoever feeds on my and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. If we feed on Christ, if you live to the glory of God, if you live in honor of the Lord and Jesus Christ, if you know that he is your Savior and that he has washed your sins away, and you have believed on his name, you are a child of God, brother or sister. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. This is the bread that is being described in Exodus 25 and in any other passage, in Numbers, in Leviticus 24. This is the bread. This is what it's speaking of. And it happened in real time and space. But outside of time and space, it's always been the reality. Christ has always been our Savior. God has always had a plan to save us through the Son, by his blood, by his life. So this is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. It's not like the bread that they ate. Even the priests would eat the bread. Priests and their families would come in. The bread would have to be replaced every Sabbath. It was stacked up on six here, six there, however that was. And they would be sprinkled with frankincense. Where have we heard that term before? This is the body of Christ represented. And they would feast. They would have to make new loaves and replace them weekly. But they would be in the holy place, because we had to come in God's way. It wasn't pulling things to our liking. It was us being moved to God's glory and will. And that's why you're seeing what you're seeing in Exodus chapter 25 regarding all of these things. Even these utensils, tongs, gold, the basin, plates. It's akin also to the beautiful marriage supper of the Lamb that we see in the book of Revelation. It all goes together because it is the promise to all of God's covenant people, brothers and sisters. And so he says at the end of verse 28, end of verse 59 of John chapter 6, whoever, who is whoever? Those who've been drawn to Christ, those who belong to Christ, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Interesting. Jesus said these things in the synagogue. John chapter 6, you're seeing the temple's built. There's a synagogue. There's this picture, right? It's amazing how the reality of God's word was permeating there. The language of bread and of eating his flesh and drinking his blood refers clearly to the human nature of Jesus. So you had, again, in the acacia wood, a durable wood, but it represented the humanity of Christ. It being overlaid with gold, pure gold, represented the divinity of Christ. To believe on Jesus is to receive the sacrifice of his human life. Let me say that again. To believe in Jesus is to receive the sacrifice of his human life. Yet, the scriptures also speak of the divine nature of Jesus. So he is not only received by faith in his sacrifice, but also by faith in his indestructible life as God who became incarnate. That's Christmas. That's real Christmas. God incarnate. God come down. Eating is a fitting way of describing saving faith because what is eaten gets inside to nourish life and strengthen health. Yet unlike food for the body, the life of Christ, the bread of life in the believer is not burned up and exhausted. His eternal life sustains a Godward life forever. Hence, every true believer has eternal life. Every true believer, if he's a believer, has eternal life. The lampstand, as we move to that section, was among the most ornate pieces created for use in the tabernacle. And those familiar with modern Judaism, of course, would know that the lampstand looked basically like a seven-branched menorah. It also resembled a tree with the cups at the end of each branch, designed to mimic the appearance of almond blossoms with sculpted calyces, which is like petals, the outermost parts of a flower. And we see that in that section of verse 31 to 36, by the way, if you're looking at your Bible. Many scholars believe that God commanded the floral design in order to remind the Israelites of the tree of life back in the Garden of Eden. You can find that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Remember that tree, when Adam sinned and when Adam and Eve were cast out, of course, judgment was pronounced on the serpent. Judgment pronounced on the woman, on the man. They were cast out. The east side of the garden, it was guarded by cherub, right, with flaming swords. But now this tabernacle has an east entrance, having a way back, as it were. But in the center of that garden stood the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so this tree of life was part of the reason why the garden was being guarded and protected, and yet life is being provided graciously and mercifully by God through Jesus. That there is restoration. There is reconciliation, Paul's language, right? The ministry of reconciliation. It is unbelievable. And out of the ground, verse 9 of Genesis 2, just so you'll see the passage. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this is certainly an appropriate conclusion when you think about it, because true life is found only in the Lord's presence. True life is found only in the Lord's presence. Go with me to Psalm 16:11. It'll be on the screen for you. If you don't have it quickly in your Bible, Psalm 16:11, it says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That makes sense to believers. Amen? It's a beautiful. And this presence was made manifest in the tabernacle that we are talking about. Yes, the section, the holy place, but the outer court, and even into the most holy place. It's God's presence. It all speaks to God coming to dwell with his people, God's presence in his people. That's why we trust and know God is with us even now. Amen. God is with us. Exodus chapter 40, which we're going to get to here, hopefully sooner than later. Exodus 40, verse 34 to 35 says, "Then the cloud," notice, and again, you have this idea, this picture that they would have actually seen, but it gives us an idea of the presence and power of God. It says there, "The cloud covered the tent of meeting," which is what that tabernacle was often called, "and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And, verse 35, "Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it." Even a prophet like Moses, he understood the power and the reverence, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, I don't know if I mentioned this last time, but in the chest, when we go into the Ark of the covenant, in, which is in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the inner sanctum, as it were. In the chest, you remember what I told you was in that chest, is a jar of manna, that bread that was provided by God from heaven that people would just wake up and it'd be there and they'd pick it. There was a sample of that in the chest, but there was also a rod. It was Aaron's rod. And at one point in the book of, I think it's 2 Samuel chapter 6, you hear a story of how Aaron's rod budded. It budded and sprouted almonds. And so almond has some sort of a significance. We're not going to try to get too crazy with that. But this is important. Almonds were a symbol of hope and fruitfulness in the ancient Mediterranean world. So these ideas were also brought to mind when priests saw the lampstand. Of course, the lampstand also served the very practical purpose of providing light for the priests to do their work, because it would have been dark in there. You had this, of course, this, you know, cordoned off area for the courtyard, but then you had these tents, right? And it was actually, it wasn't something you could see through. They used animal skins. In fact, if you look at the scriptures, we can't quite know. Most scholars, they call them, of course, some sort of, could have been a dolphin, but some sort of an animal skin-like thing was used. It was like a four-layer process. It's really, really incredible. You can go look that up, but it's fascinating to see that they would have come in, but for the, you know, little break coming in, there would be no light. And so this lampstand would be the light, the only provided light for the priest to do what they needed to do. And again, speaking of the fact that the light that means most, light that matters most, is the light of God, the light that God provides, and the light that he's given in his son Jesus. So the awesome blossom-shaped cups would have been filled with olive oil, and wicks would have been inserted into the olive and lit to provide light. That was the purpose. I mean, they actually received light. Aside from helping the priest see, the light from the lampstand would have also been a physical depiction of the truth. What truth? Well, here it is, that God is light. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. That's what we read in John's letter, right? 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. Hear these words and let them awaken in you something beautiful. Hear these words, beginning of verse 5. This is the message. I love it. Gospel of John is just, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What was the picture of the sacrifices being performed in the tabernacle, even in the temple eventually? If we say we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, as we heard earlier. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is hope in the gospel. There is hope for you today. You may say, I've not lived as a Christian. I didn't even know what it was to be a Christian. I don't know anything about the Bible. You can be saved today, because he is the light. And when he gives you light, you have light eternal. Again, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us, no matter what we say. I'm reminded of the section that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. We can say, well, I've done this, I've done that, and Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me. It is going to be more important at the end that God knows you rather than you know. You understand what I'm trying to say? Because in him is the light of life. Not in us, not in our ideas, not in our beliefs, not in our opinions, in the truth of God's word. He is the light. God is light. Jesus gives us light of life eternal. Look at John goes back and says in John chapter 8, verse 12, I think this is on your worship guide as well. Again, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, again, Not everybody's going to follow, right? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. You will know the truth, but will have the light of life. You notice that? It doesn't mean you'll just have light so you can see. No, you will have the light of life. I love the way the psalmist said. We had a wonderful psalm explained to us this morning by Pastor Gabe. And the Psalms are wonderful to remind us of a lot of these truths that are condensed in adoration, in heart cry, in passionate pleas, even imprecatory situations. But there's something really powerful about the Psalter. And here in Psalm 27, here the psalmist is just exclaiming with unbelievable joy. He says, "The Lord is my light." Amen. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And of course, Psalm 119, taking us back to Psalm 119, verse 105. We all know it. Lord willing, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light into my path. Let me give you another picture before we get ready to close here. And just really stand in awe and wonder of why God would be so gracious and merciful to provide us what he's done in Exodus 25. Yes, it is important to read. Yes, we need it. It's in our Bibles for a reason, and we must digest it, ingest it, live by it, learn from it, everything. But let's go to the end. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Look at this description of our Savior, great Savior who's coming in that wonderful second advent. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Interesting, isn't it, that we're talking about lampstands in Exodus 25. And you'll see this in other parts of the scriptures. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Who was called the son of man? Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Remember the menorah giving us the picture of a tree. Also perhaps a connection to the burning bush speaking. God speaking to Moses. A face like the sun. Now notice that. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. It's a fascinating picture, isn't it? And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. He is the light. The sun gives us light. You walk outside right now and you're thankful the sun is out. And some of us like the sun more than others, right? But it's what gives us light. Well, the radiance of the light of Christ outshines that. Do you understand that? It says, shining in full strength. And then, verse 17, when I saw him, John says of the revelation, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. And the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. You see, he lived, died, and rose again, brothers and sisters. And I have, look who has the keys to death. I have the keys of death and Hades, the keys of death and hell. Many of us, of course, as we age and as we know that every one of us is going to meet that fate, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man to die once, then the judgment. But what comfort. What comfort to know that God has given his son. He has sent his son. The son has given himself as the bread from heaven. The son has given us life. We wouldn't be able to live anywhere near the presence of God apart from the life that is found only in Christ. Brothers and sisters, you have been given food that feeds for eternity, and you have been given a light that shines forevermore so that you might not be lost, caught dead in your trespasses and sins, that you might be saved, forgiven of your sin. Stop living to yourself. Turn to Christ, who is the light, who is your bread, and be saved today. God is a great Savior. Jesus has come to give us light. Everything we read in Exodus 25 speaks of Christ. I'm so thankful for that. If you are here this morning and you've never heard the gospel, or maybe you've heard the gospel and you've simply just turned a deaf ear or just looked away because the cares of this world are too alluring. You are more concerned about your successes. You're more concerned about all of the other things that are going to pass away. And maybe it's because I'm older now. I'm surprised to say that, but what can I do? I have 5 grandchildren. But the things that were very important to me 30 years ago are like next to nothing now. Why was I so focused? Why was I so caught up with these things? Thinking that I could attain in my own strength, and God, if I do this, you're going to do this, and together we're going to do something fantastic. That's horrible. And that's never how it works. But God, in his great mercy, took even a hard head like me at a certain point in his life, and light broke through. The light of his word. And I began to feed on Jesus as my sustenance. And I felt satisfied in a way like I never have been ever in my life. Do I still struggle with sin? You bet. 100%, just like you do. That means I still get angry. I still think things I shouldn't, do things I shouldn't, say things I shouldn't. But here's what I can tell you. And what every true believer, if they're honest, could tell you. But I don't make a habit of it. And it is not my way of life. I fight it every single day. Because I have been given the greatest gift ever. I have been given Christ. And I only stand here by grace. I should be dead, obliterated. I should be put away for all the things that I've done that have brought shame to his name. But he has been merciful to me. And let me tell you, brother, sister, friend, he can be merciful to you today. You turn to him and you trust him. And you plead with him to save you. Receive the bread that only he can give. And you will have light that'll show you things you've never known before. That is the power of the gospel. Let us stand together.